As we prepare to look at Psalm 24, and let me invite your attention there if you haven't turned there already, Psalm 24. You might remember back at the beginning of November, it was about a month and a half ago, we looked together at Psalm 23 when I was with you. I think it was November 8th, I believe. And I had every intention of the next time I was going to be with you to look at Psalm 24 together, and we canceled for some reason. Was it the cold? Was it the snow? Okay. I couldn't remember. It was something that we canceled for. And so the next time I came with you was close to Christmas, so we did something kind of on a Christmas theme. But I wanted to come back and take a look at Psalm 24. And this is what I titled, as you see in your bulletin, the King of Glory. And we sang about that this morning. And our call to worship from Psalm 95 echoed a lot of the things that we're going to be taking a look at this morning in Psalm 24. And really, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 can really be taken together. And we looked at Psalm 22 quite some time ago, not any time recently. But Psalm 22, as I'm sure you're familiar with, David paints a portrait for his readers of the suffering servant. And of course, that's the Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Good Shepherd that we talked about in Psalm 23 back in November. And that's it paints for us this picture of the Good Shepherd on the cross, crucified, giving his life for his sheep. And then he rose again from the dead. Jesus was forsaken by the Father, we read about in Psalm 22. He was forsaken by the Father that we might never be forsaken. That's what we see in Psalm 22. And because the suffering servant was resurrected, we have a good shepherd, as we saw from Psalm 23, who leads, who provides. Psalm 23 depicts for us the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, having finished his work on the cross, now resurrected, shepherding his sheep, shepherding his people. But this morning, we come to Psalm 24, and we see here that from Psalm 24, once again, David is depicting for us Jesus Christ, not as the suffering servant, not just the good shepherd, but also as our sovereign king. And we see him as the ruler of the universe. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, that suffering servant, is sovereign. And he is worthy of our worship, not only this morning, but all times through history. So Psalm 22, we see the servant. Psalm 23, we see the shepherd. And in Psalm 24 this morning, we see the sovereign. The suffering servant died and was resurrected to become our good shepherd who ascended as our sovereign king. Let's read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. A little bit of background on Psalm 24. As we mentioned, like Psalm 23, like Psalm 22, Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. It's credited to David. And Jewish tradition says that this psalm was written to commemorate King David's return of the Ark of the Covenant. If you have a study Bible, you probably see that in the notes below the text. And this is probably commemorates the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after probably more than a 60-year absence during the days of Samuel and King Saul. And you read about that incident in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 through 15. This psalm was probably sung by different groups of people, different choirs, maybe a soloist, each answering each other. And we see that a lot in the psalms, that's probably how they were, I hate to use the word performed, let's use the word sung. That's probably how they were sung in worship. It was a responsive song, a responsive psalm. For instance, the choir might have sang verses 1 through 2 of Psalm 24, and then a voice would respond with verse 3, and then another voice would answer with verse 4, and then the choir would sing verses 5 through 6. And then, for instance, as the people entered the gates of the city, the chorus would sing out verses 8 through 9, and then a voice would ask again, "Who is this King of Glory?" You can kind of picture it, can't you? Kind of hear it in your mind. Then the entire group would shout, "The Lord of Hosts, He is the King of Glory." Maybe we should sing it like that today. I could be the soloist, right? That would ruin everything for you. So we won't do that. But this psalm is a messianic psalm. Ultimately, it is depicting and talking about and singing about the Messiah. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks forward to the time when the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, went into heaven after rising from the dead as the victor over sin, the victor over death, the victor over hell and the grave and Satan, having died as the great Savior, the great substitute for mankind, and then resurrected. As we say, we know that God the Father was pleased in the sacrifice, the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because 3 days later, up from the grave, our Lord Jesus Christ arose. The pomp and the ceremony of Christ's reception after His glorious victory on the cross of Calvary is what's in view partially here in Psalm 24. But I think also this psalm parallels when Jesus will leave heaven and come again, when He comes to earth and is inaugurated in His millennial kingdom here on earth, when He rules from the throne of David here on earth. So this psalm is really interesting in that it looks back to a historical event. It looks back to a few historical events, really, but it also looks to the future. This psalm has a place in the past as something that's already happened, and then it's a psalm that will also take place in the future. So being a science fiction geek, I kind of like that. It's kind of like a time travel thing, right? This psalm really does span the past, in a sense, the present, and the future. So our main focus here is it the risen King of Glory, as we're going to learn from this psalm. The risen King of Glory reigns in power. He reigns in holiness. And then in turn, He calls us to live under His powerful, holy, perfect rule. That's what we're going to see in this psalm. And this psalm can be split up in three parts, in three ways, really. And in verses 1 through 2, we're going to see that the resurrected Lord is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is sovereign, verses 1 through 2. Then in verses 3 through 6, we're going to see that the resurrected Lord is holy. He is holy. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, the resurrected Lord is King. Now, Sandy gave me two bottles of water here, so one bottle's for each hour. So we're going to be good to go. No, I'm kidding. I'm glad you guys didn't immediately get up and walk out. So, but those are the three parts in which we're going to take a look at in this psalm, an attribute, if you will, of our resurrected, victorious Christ. He's sovereign, he's holy, and he is indeed king. So let's take a look at this first part together. The resurrected Lord is sovereign. And look at this declaration of ownership in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. This victorious coronation psalm begins with a declaration, as we see, a declaration of divine royal ownership. And keep in mind that David is the human author of this psalm. We understand that regardless of who or what David faced, he always knew who was in control. He always knew that his God was in control. And that's the testimony of Scripture. God is in complete control. He is sovereign. And notice, David just doesn't say that the entire earth belongs to the Lord. That's true, right? But he doesn't stop there. He adds that all of its fullness also belonged to the Lord as well. Fullness, or you could, another way you could say it, is all that fills the earth. So not just the earth, but everything in it. It reminds me of Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. It's a psalm of Asaph, where he says, "For every beast of the forest is mine." This is what the Lord declares in that psalm. "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field," what does the Lord say? "Is mine. I own that. The fullness of the earth is mine." In Psalm 50, verse 12, finishing up that psalm, he says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. Why? For the world and all of its fullness are mine." So consider this. The Lord's ownership of the earth extends to everything in it, to everything on it. That includes you and I. That includes you and I. This means that you and I are obviously a part of this world. And as we are, we owe our allegiance to this King. We owe our allegiance to this Lord. He is our true King. He is our rightful King. He is our rightful sovereign. And verse 2 gives us the reason for this, the reason for this ownership. "For he has founded it upon the seas, and he has established it upon the rivers." So we know this. The reason Christ the Lord can be rightfully declared the owner and the sovereign of all is why? He made it, right? He created it. Now, no doubt, David is drawing here from the Genesis account of creation. And when we read the account in Genesis, we see that the Lord formed the seas and the dry land. He placed the stars and the sun and the planets in the sky. He set the bounds of the oceans. He formed the deep valleys and the towering mountain peaks. He made it all. And David was well aware of that. David was well aware of that. He was well aware of the fact that the Lord had created the earth and all that is upon it and all that dwell upon it. Nothing had it appeared by chance, as it seems the world is fond of saying time and time again. "Oh, this was just an accident. This happened by random chance." No, that's not what the Bible says. This was all made by the Lord for a purpose in great detail, to specific details that were founded by him. It was all created by his powerful hand. The Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that it was Christ himself who created all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For by him, God the Father's beloved Son, Christ Jesus the Lord, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That's what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 1, verse 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. John says, and I think you guys have been looking or were looking at John chapter 1 when my dad was here. John says in John chapter 1 verse 3, all things were made through him. All things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. So we see that this is the testimony of the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord, he is sovereign. He is our creator. He has created all things. He has created all things for himself. The Apostle Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So all that to say, the sovereign Lord, the sovereign Jesus, the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ owns everything. And yes, even you and me. Why? Because he created it. He created the world. He created the cosmos. He created you and me. And so the question that we must answer after being faced with this fact is, have we acknowledged him as our resurrected sovereign creator? Have we recognized our creator for who he is? Our sovereign Lord, our sovereign King. So the resurrected Lord is sovereign. That's what we see from verses 1 through 2. But as we move to verses 3 through 6, we also see something else that is true of our resurrected Lord. Another attribute that is essential to our resurrected Lord, he is holy. He is holy. He is completely separate from sin. He is without sin. He can have nothing to do with sin. And so David gives us, or asks rather, is a better way of saying it, a fundamental question in verse 3 that we must have the answer to. In verse 3 of Psalm 24, David asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? So David ponders this question. He ponders this truth, and he's going through his mind and considering that if the Lord is sovereign, if he is the owner and creator of all, who can enter into his presence? Who can enter into the presence of one who is so holy, and he also resides in a holy place? This is a fundamental question that must be answered. And this is a question that mankind has considered throughout the ages. Namely, how does one enter into the presence of one who is so holy? What is required of that person to enter into his presence and have a relationship with him and spend eternity with him? Probably the oldest written portion of the Word of God is Job. Many scholars believe Job was actually written first out of the Bible, the first book to be written in the Bible. So it took place quite a long time ago for that to be true. In Job chapter 9, verse 2, Job, at the beginning of history, if you could say, asked the very same question. In Job chapter 9, verse 2, how can man be right with God? How can man be right with God? I came across this illustration, and I thought it was a pretty good one. Consider you're climbing a mountain. Obviously, you're going uphill. That's something I would probably never do, so it requires a lot of imagination for me. But say you're on an uphill lifelong mountain climb. After years of scaling towering, risky heights, with the sense of getting to the top, you think you're almost there, and then you're faced with a 90-degree slick vertical face stretching straight up into the heavens, which no human climber could possibly climb. That's what this is like. That's what this is like. Who will make it to heaven after death? What is required to gain entrance into that heavenly city? How is one accepted by the Lord who is holy? Those are the fundamental questions that we must answer and that David poses for us in Psalm 24, verse 3. But then we see not only the fundamental question, but the fundamental answer. Here's the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That's the answer. Now, knowing the answer, do you feel better about that? Not me. Not me, because I know that my hands aren't entirely clean all the time, and I know my heart better than others. This is the answer. But how can I make this true of me? Well, David and his people, the Israelites, they understood the holiness and righteous nature of the sovereign Lord. David knew that a holy God could have no fellowship with sin. And David understood that one had to be clean and pure to gain access to this sovereign Lord. And what we find here in verse 4 are four qualifications that must be met before we can enter into the presence of our holy, sovereign Lord. That first qualification, clean hands. Clean hands. This pictures an outward life that is pure, that is clean in both conduct and character. The way that we live our life and the way that we think and the way that we interact with people. Both conduct and character. And such a person is completely the opposite of someone like Pilate, right? What did Pilate do when he handed his people over to, when he handed Jesus over to the people? What did he do symbolically? He washed his hands, right? He says, I'm free of the guilt of this man. He's like, this is your decision. You've decided to put him to death. So symbolically, he washes his hands. Were his hands clean? No, they weren't clean. Pilate said, I'm innocent of this man's blood, but he was guilty. He knew that Christ was innocent, but yet he let him go to the cross. But notice that these clean hands will not be enough unless they're connected to something else. And David tells us a pure heart. And that's our second qualification. The first qualification, clean hands. The second qualification, a pure heart. This pictures what's going on the inside of us. Inward holiness. What Jesus was teaching about in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, when he said, blessed are who? The pure in heart. What will they see? For they will see God. Exactly right. A pure heart describes one whose motives are sincere and their minds are uncorrupted. So the first qualification, clean hands. The second qualification, a pure heart. The third qualification, he does not lift up his soul to what is false. This pictures someone who has a right relationship to God. He worships the one and true God. And as the New King James says, he does not lift up his soul to an idol. He doesn't follow false gods, as we see was the common theme of the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. They were constantly going after other things and after other gods and not truly following the true God consistently. Idolatry is something even today is a rampant thing that you and I struggle with in this day and age. So the third qualification, we don't lift up our soul to an idol. We don't lift up our soul to those things that are false. Then the fourth qualification, does not swear deceitfully. This pictures a person who, as the New Living Translation translates it, he never tells lies. They don't lie. This is one who has a right relationship to others. They're an honest person. They don't swear deceitfully. Now, by the way, these qualifications are an abbreviated version of what we find in Psalm 15. Take a look just a few pages back at Psalm 15. Psalm 15, also a Psalm of David. In my Bible, the title of this psalm, "Who Shall Dwell on Your Holy Hill?" Psalm 15, David writes there, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord, who swears in his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." So what we learn here from Psalm 24, these abbreviated qualifications and more spelled out in Psalm 15, is that admittance into the presence of our sovereign Lord requires holiness. Holiness inside and out of our lives. Outside the way that we live, inside the way that we think, and the way that we portray ourselves. And we must be holy because our Lord is holy. And he dwells in holiness. But here's the problem. I don't meet those qualifications. I don't meet those qualifications. I can go sometime with somewhat clean hands. I can go sometimes with what I think is a pure or clean heart. I can go sometimes thinking, oh, I'm telling the truth, right? But that's not enough. That's not the pure holiness that is required to be in the presence of one who is so holy. So we may be thinking this. I know I was. I know I am. I can't do this. I can't meet these qualifications to enter into the presence of this holy and sovereign Lord on my own. Let's be honest. As I mentioned, our hands aren't always clean. Our hearts, they're not always pure. Idolatry can be subtle and stubborn in our hearts. And perhaps we find it too easy to make promises with at least a tinge of deceit. We think we're telling the truth. We say we're telling the truth, but maybe it's a version of the truth that makes us look better. You see what I'm saying? A lot of times we try to portray that we're doing right, but a lot of times that can still be tainted with sinful tendencies. Now, I don't want to depress you, because I got good news. I got good news. Thankfully, the required holiness for admittance into the presence of our holy and sovereign Lord has been secured by Christ himself, by our sovereign King. He has secured what is needed for us so that we can enter into his presence. Because the Bible says, and we know this in our heart, that we have no means of obtaining such righteousness to meet these qualifications within ourselves. But God in Christ has secured that way for us. As the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross, securing atonement for sin, he satisfied those righteous demands of God. God is so holy that we can't be with him unless we are made holy. That's how holy he is. That's how serious sin is. And folks, we are so good at minimizing sin. We say, well, it's not that bad. All sin is bad. How do we know it? Because it put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He willingly died in our place because sin is so bad. And God is so holy. And so God in Christ made the way for us to have fellowship with one who is so holy. So all who come to Christ, repenting of their sin and trusting in the person and finished work of Christ, the Word of God says, receives salvation, receives the gift of life. And the righteousness of Christ, His perfect life, is imputed to us, to our account. When we come to Christ in faith, believing, turning from our sin, and turning to Christ and Christ alone, believing that Christ is who He says He is, believing that what He did was enough, the promise of the Word of God is we will now have eternal life. And His righteousness has been imputed to us. And now we can have fellowship with one who is so holy. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, "Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because His hands were clean, His heart was pure. And if we by faith in Him are conformed to His image, we shall enter too." So as we come to verse 5, we see that we rejoice in the Lord's righteous provisions for you and I. Verse 5, Psalm 24, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation." Now what we find described in this verse are the blessings of the one who has gained admittance into the presence of the sovereign holy Lord. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "This is a most remarkable verse, for it is an Old Testament expression of what we speak of as the doctrine of justification by faith." Justification by faith says that we have been declared righteous by God because of our faith in Christ and Christ alone. James Montgomery Boyce goes on to say that it tells us that the one who approaches God sincerely and trustingly will find salvation in Him. The NIV translates this verse, "They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication," or again, a synonym, "justification from God their Savior." Now, I read this quote from Boyce, and when I was putting my sermon together a while ago, I saw that he made an interesting point here about verses 4 through 5 that I wanted to share with you. James Montgomery Boyce suggested verses 4 through 5 of Psalm 24 are best understood as presenting a logical progression in reverse order. What do we mean by that? Well, let me show you. So at the end of verse 5, so you take a look at your Bible in Psalm 24, at the end of verse 5, you see righteousness from the God of His salvation, right? At the end of verse 5, that's justification from God our Savior, right? Justified by faith. Now, when you move to the first part of verse 5, He will receive blessing from the Lord. That's the benefits of justification. That's the benefits of salvation, the blessing from the Lord. We've been justified by faith at the end of verse 5. You move to the first part of verse 5. We see because of our justification by faith, we have benefits. We have blessings from that. And then you come to a verse 4. What is it? Clean hands, pure heart. We don't lift up our soul to what is false, and we don't swear deceitfully. That's a sanctified life. So I wish I could take credit for that, but I think that's pretty clever how we can see that because we have been justified by faith, we can take a look at these verses from Psalm 24 and see this logical expression of that kind of in reverse of what we see here displayed in our text. Because we've been justified by faith from God, because of what Christ has done for us, we have blessings. We have blessings, benefits from being justified and sanctified. And what does that look like? Verse 4, clean hands, a pure heart. We don't lift up our soul to what is false, and we don't swear deceitfully. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. Again, that's a picture of his righteousness being credited to our account. And if these things are true of us, then verse 6 describes us, I believe. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We now are following Christ. We now are looking to please him, to follow him, to serve him because of what he has done in our life. So the risen King of glory reigns in power and holiness. And yes, he is calling you and I to live under his righteous sovereign rule. Thirdly and finally, we see from verses 7 through 10, the resurrected Lord is King. And we see the entrance of the King in verses 7 through 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors. King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, can you imagine, and it's hard for us to do, but can you even imagine the reception that Christ must have received when he returned to heaven after his victorious death and resurrection? You know, when he left his disciples and he rose back to his Father in heaven, someone described it as he physically went back into heaven. And if there were clouds, there was a hole through the clouds as he made his way back into his Father's right hand. Someone has written about this entrance. He says, if the holy angels did so carol at his birth, and we reflected upon that over this Christmas season, in the very entrance into that state of humiliation and infirmity, with what triumph did they receive him now, returning from the perfect achievement of man's redemption? So the question is the resurrected Lord your King? Is he your sovereign King? Again, the suffering servant died and was resurrected to become your good shepherd. And he has ascended as our sovereign King. The question is he your King? It's been said that this psalm is accomplished in us when Jesus enters our heart as our King to reign. And again, it will have its full realization on earth when its population welcomes him as their Lord. This is the way that the resurrected Lord really wants to come in. He wants to come into our life. He wants to save us. And he wants to change us. And that's the picture that we see in this psalm. And that's what we see throughout the New Testament as well. The way for us to respond is to let the King come in, to turn from our sin, and to trust this King. Who is this King? He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we've read and as we're reminded of, the earth is yours, and so are we. You are the Lord of our salvation. We thank you for saving us. And Father, we pray that you would help us to control our tongues and to speak the truth. We pray that you would keep our hearts pure and our hands clean. And Father, we pray that you would come, that you would come soon. You are the King of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.